Yes, you're going to remind me of that. Parshat Yitro. Parshat Yitro. So I remember there was a... One of the questions that you sometimes have, you find yourself in a situation, sometimes you know exactly what the right thing is to do. You know, you get to the table in the dining room, there's six guys there's six pieces of schnitzel. You know the right thing is to only take one piece. Right? You know to be a mensch, you let other guys take first. You know, the difference between stama table and yeshiva table is that there's six guys, they sit down, there's a plate in the middle, and nobody's taking because everybody wants everybody else to take first. That would be yeshiva table. That's how it should be. So you know what's right, it's not so complicated. And sometimes you know what's wrong, but sometimes it's great. Sometimes you just don't know. You know? I'll give you an example. This is the difference between being in the regular army and being... Where's Jeremy? Is Jeremy here? Big shkoyach to Jeremy who's protecting us all week. Baruch Hashem. Here from the army. Right? Me Jeremy at Jeremy. Lohea ke Jeremy. Right? The first time I was in a serious riot was in the first intifada. We were in a place called Jabalia, which is a nasty little piece of real estate in the Gaza Strip. It's a what they call a refugee camp. We could debate that topic. And basically, you're on patrol. We get to the area of the clock tower. Anybody who's ever been to Jabalia knows what that is. Walk around a corner, and there's like 500 people. And they're screaming, and they're yelling, and they're chanting, and they're burning tires. And we were on a 12-man patrol. This is actually the first time in Israel that they were using 12-man patrols until the first intifada broke out. You only did that like in Lebanon. We used to, you know, drive around Gaza in a Jeep with two guys. So that already made it feel really tense. And this was one of the reasons why you needed a larger patrol. Of course, you know, you're at the one end of this large area. The distance between this riot and you is about the length of this basement. I don't know, 40 yards, 30 yards. They're going to notice you. I mean, you're 12 guys in green pajamas. You have riot gear. They're going to notice you. They start throwing everything that they can think of. You know, bricks and bottles and dirty diapers and just horrible, right? In fact, you ever hear the expression, they threw everything but the kitchen sink? I can say, including the kitchen sink, they went through a kitchen sink and outside of a window. And you're caught in a very stressful situation because on the one hand, these are civilians. And aside from the ethical challenge of making sure that you don't hurt a civilian or any person who doesn't need to be hurt, on the other hand, you know, you have a responsibility to make sure that all your men get home safe and sound. You also don't want to finish miluim, finish your 3-4 weeks of reserve duty and have to go to court to explain why you shot someone that you shouldn't have. So it's very intense. And you're constantly looking out for the one guy who might be hiding in this big riot, who might have a weapon and he might, you know, et cetera. And that's a different... And different guys have different pieces of gear. And I remember that particular riot. You know, you have to... At the time, the Israeli army was completely unprepared for this sort of thing. And the rule was that you basically would call a battalion and they would send as many vehicles as they could get. And you had to kind of wait there until all the vehicles showed up because there are 500 people, you're 12 guys. And then when everybody came, then they would sort of move towards the riot, you know, shoot some gas grenades, whatever, maybe fire a few shots in the air, etc. Leave them the widest avenue of escape. That was all planned on a map. And then they would, you know, run away and you would disperse the riot. And you had to disperse the riot because the riot was on a road where Jews kind of were going to their yeshivim, to their towns and villages, whatever. And I remember the chaos inherent in that moment and the feeling of relief when at the end, nobody had gotten hurt, not on our side and not on their side, and I hadn't done anything I regretted. I hadn't shot anybody, whatever. And it went through my head some, 20 years later, this is about maybe 6-7 years ago, and I was on miluim. And by this time, you're on reserve duty. You've been in the army. You know, you finished your regular army. You've been doing reserves for like 20 years. So you know the ropes. And we were on a ready alert squad. We were stationed not far from Hebron, Gush Etzion, that area. And we got an urgent call. There was an afsad, a hafarat said there, like a riot. And we went down to this El Chader, to where there was a big riot going on. It was near Hebron. It doesn't matter. And this was a completely different experience. Because now you've had enough experiences that you actually know what's waiting for you. And we had been given a briefing at the beginning of this reserve duty Reserve duty is much more difficult because you know what you have to lose, because you're in the middle of your life, you're married, you have children, you're much more nervous. When you're 19 years old, you're concerned for your men. You're not worried about getting injured. You know, it'll be a good story. Like, they'll tell tales about you. Like, you don't really care. You're an idiot. You don't care. When you're in Miluim, it's a much more significant issue. And in the briefing, in the 3 days of training we had done at the beginning, reserve duty to prepare us for this. So one of the commanders in the area had given us a briefing, and he had said that in the reserve duty right before us, a Samach Menpeh, a deputy company commander, had gotten severely injured. A lot of these Arab kids learn how to use rugatkot, which is like slingshots, but not like, you know, with the rubber band pullback, but it's kind of like a pouch. And you swing it, and you flick with your wrist, and they take these marbles. You know, you ever play marbles, and you got like the big marble, that big marble? They use those big marbles, and they fly them, and they've gotten very good at it. And they can hit a target, like 100 feet away, they can hit mamash, a Coke bottle. And they had hit a Samach Menpeh, a deputy company commander, in the kneecap. Completely shattered his knee. He ended his miluim. He ended the army. He was done doing reserve duty. I don't know what happened after that because I wasn't in his unit. It was before we were there. So everybody had this in mind. Now you're being called down to an afsad, to a hafarat seder, to a riot. So we used to take, like, you know, obviously we have all sorts of protective gear, bulletproof gear, makes you very heavy. We took pieces of newspaper, thick pieces of newspaper, and rolled them up around our knees under our knee protectors, put them in our pants, you can imagine why. You know, and all this stuff is going through your head. And there's a riot, and there were a few hundred people. Same thing, burning tires, throwing things, yelling, screaming. And I see a kid, and this kid has, and I have a rifle with a scope, and I see a kid, and he's about 11, 12 years old. Right? Almost bar mitzvah age, probably. And he's got one of these rugatkot. And I see he's in the middle of the crowd, and he's swinging it. And he's looking at one of my men, who's looking elsewhere. Now, I've got a guy next to me who's a sniper, but I don't have time to give him the order. Because by the time he lifts up his scope and takes the shot, this guy will let go. And who knows? He could take it out of the guy's eye. So what do you do? Do you lift up your gun and shoot a 12-year-old? Do you aim for his foot? You can't see his feet. He's in a crowd. Do you risk hitting a woman next to him? What do you do? If you don't fire and he hits one of your men, you're going to live with for the rest of your life the fact that you might have prevented one of your men from being terribly injured and who knows, maybe even worse. If you fire and you kill this kid, you can't really blame a 12-year-old kid. He's in a culture where they worship this type of violence and death and whatever else is going on there. If you were 12 years old and you were, if I was 12 years old growing up, I'd probably do the same thing. If you have parents who encourage it, you probably go out and do it. If you have parents who don't encourage it and they slap you if you do it, maybe you don't do it. So you can't really blame that kid. And you have a second to think about this. What do you do? And the biggest question here, right? And what we did was I fired in the air and fired a few shots in the air, and I think it probably shook his aim, and that solved the problem for that particular moment. How do you know if what you do is right? Or what if what you did is wrong? How do you decide that? What do you do when it's not clear? And what makes it clear? You know, you come to yeshiva, and the yeshiva makes certain decisions. I don't know, we decide, you know, you're not going to walk into the Arab shuk. And if you remember, I told you at the beginning of the year, nobody goes into the Arab shuk, not because I don't think it's safe. I actually think the place I walk every day is safe. Because we promised your parents you wouldn't go in there, fine, right? But who says that's right or wrong? I know people who think, dafka, we should go through the Arab shuk because we should show that Yerushalayim is ours. And I know people who say we shouldn't be in the Old City at all because this is part of the West Bank, and so on. Who decides what's right? You know, we're in the middle of this maelstrom of activity. And I want to add one more question. Then we're going to get into the... A detail in the parasha, which is an overview that people miss, I think. We are in the midst, historically, of a fascinating period of time. Yes, I am, right? Put aside what's going on in America, which kind of boggles the mind and is very frightening. Here in Israel, we seem to be stuck. We're about to experience our third election in 10 months. And I heard a new show on the way to the airport at the beginning of the week. These two well-known commentators on the radio And one of them says, I don't see how we're going to avoid a fourth election. And the other one says, you think we're going to go to a fourth election? And the first one says, well, why wouldn't we go to the fourth election? The polls don't seem to have changed. The country seems to be split more or less down the middle. You have your extreme left. You have your extreme right, whatever those are. And you have the majority of the country, the 70-75% that are in the middle. And they're pretty much split between Benny Gantz, who was a former chief of staff of the Israeli army, and a party called Blue and White, and the Likud, headed by Netanyahu, and all the various parties that relate to this one and that one. And neither one of them seems to be able to form a majority, which would be a minimum of 61 Knesset members that would vote for whatever the government decides to do. And that's why we keep going to other elections. Now, at a certain point, when something so crazy happens, you got to take a step back and ask yourself, what's really going on here? In the broader, larger perspective, through the Jewish lens of life. You know, the Baal Shem Tov suggests that when you see something, you see somebody doing something wrong, for example, don't assume that you're seeing what you're seeing in order to tell that person what he's doing is wrong. Assume first that there's a message for you. You see somebody doing Chal Shabbos, see somebody desecrating Shabbat. Don't assume that you're supposed to start screaming Shabbos. Assume that there's a flaw. There's something you need to work on your own Shabbat, or on the energy of Shabbat, or the message of Shabbat. Right? If you hear someone slandering, don't assume right away you should tell them off. Maybe it's something you need to work on. And by the way, vice versa. If you're in a situation, if I go to a retreat and there's 300 people there and I know that pretty much all of them are not necessarily committed to Shabbat, but I don't happen to see anybody desecrating Shabbat all weekend, so maybe that means that's not the issue I need to work on right now. Now, if that's true on an individual level, and by the way, imagine what a world this would be if everybody had that thought process first. What a better place it would be. If that's true on an individual level, I want to suggest that that's definitely true on a national level, right? Chazal, the rabbis, looked at this consistently. You know, why was the Beit HaMikdash destroyed? They didn't look at it as being destroyed because of superior Roman tactics. They imagined that there were flaws in the way we were behaving as a society. In the first Beit HaMikdash, three pretty significant flaws. In the second, Sinat Chinam, blind hatred, whatever that is, there's something we need to learn. So if the entire country is stuck, then something's going on. Well, what's the message here? What are we meant to learn? What should we be thinking? How do we fix this? Is it necessarily bad, by the way? I mean, if I had to choose between being stuck and going to a third election or having succeeded after one election in electing somebody that I wouldn't want elected, I would choose this over that. Adolf Hitler got elected in a democratic election. You could debate how fair it was, but it was democratic. Hamas came to power through a democratic election. So democratic elections don't guarantee necessarily the turnout that you hope for. So what do you do with this? So let's take a look at this week's parsha. This is interesting. What is the topic of this week's parsha? New? Matan Torah, right? The revelation at Sinai. Let me ask you an interesting question, right? Why did we need that whole show? What was that all about? You know, pay attention. We're going to only do this briefly. But pay attention to the psukim, to the verses here. This is fascinating, right? Put aside for the moment the beginning of the portion, which is all about a non-Jewish, possibly idolatrous priest teaching us how to have an ethical judiciary. That's just mind-boggling. And that it's named after him. But put that aside, right? Look in Perek Yud Chet. This is now the beginning of the prelude to the actual Sinaitic experience. Okay? Vayotze Moshe et ha'am. Moshe takes the people out. That's an interesting turn of phrase. Likrat Elohim min ha'machaneh. They have to leave the camp. They approach the mountain. Right? Because they're approaching Hashem. Right? Atem re'item is a phrase that continuously repeats itself here. You have seen. Okay? Vayomer Hashem u'Moshe Hashem. Vayi kol ha'shofar olech v'chazek ma'od. There is the sound of the blast of the shofar. Moshe yedaber v'Elohim yanenu v'kol. Something we read repeatedly in Rosh Hashanah. They hear Hashem's voice. We don't even know what that means. What does Hashem's voice sound like? It must have been an awe-inspiring experience. Right? And again and again in this week's parsha, Atem re'item, ki min ha-shamayim dibarti imachem, you have seen that I have spoken to you from the heavens. What does that mean that you have seen that I spoke to you? What does it even mean to see sound? Vayiru et ha-kolot ve'et ha-lapidim, and they see the sounds of the shofar. The senses, the way we normally experience things, are completely changed. V'chol ha'am ro'im et ha-kolot ve'et ha-lapidim ve'et kol ha-shofar ve'et ha-har ha-shen. The entire people sees sound. We don't even know what that means. Why do you need this entire journey? This massive sound and light show. Clouds over the mountain, thunder and lightning, the sounds of the shofar. You know, Rav Tzadok, and we've spoken about this before, Rav Tzadok asks a fascinating question. What did Hashem's voice sound like? Right? Did I tell you about Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments? Did we have that discussion once? Okay, this is crazy. Charlton Heston was the star. He was a major movie star in the 60s, 70s, 80s. Star of Ben-Hur, if anybody knows what that is. And Cecil B. DeMille was a major director, created a movie called The Ten Commandments. You ever hear of this movie? Have you seen this movie? You should watch this movie. This is the best movie on the Ten Commandments, on the Exodus of Egypt ever. It's a phenomenal movie, right? The sound effect you would find somewhat primitive today, or the visual effects, but the plot is so much better because in those days they actually relied on dialogue, not on visual explosions. It's a fact, and you can see, by the way, that Cecil B. DeMille was consulting with someone who knew Medrash. There are things in that movie that are clearly out of the Drush. It's fascinating. So they get to the point, right, of Mount Sinai. And Moses, Charlton Heston, is going to have a dialogue with God. And they're casting for these roles, okay? And Cecil B. DeMille has to figure out who he casts as God. Somebody has to play God. Now, you got to imagine this. Imagine you're Cecil B. DeMille, you're sitting in the room, and people are coming to try out for the part, and you got to decide, this sounds like God's voice, this doesn't. So one guy shows up and he says, Moses, Moses! Right? He says, no, that doesn't sound like God. And another guy comes in and he says, I am the Lord your God! That doesn't work. Right? What does the sound of God sound like? It's got to be something like, Moses! Right? Oh, that's it. Well, how do you come to that? How do you come to that? Right? Right, sounds like Rabbi Aaron, right? Okay, right? How do you come to that? So, fascinating. Cecil B. DeMille doesn't know what to do. No one's right. And he finally figures out who he needs to cast as God. Do you know who is cast as the star, as God, in that movie? Charlton Heston. Charlton Heston was such a versatile actor that he realized that the answer was right in front of him. Because in the movie, you don't have to see God, because how could you see God, right? He didn't get to that medrash, right? You just have to hear God. So Charlton Heston plays Moses, and he plays the voice of God. Now, after I read this, I went back and watched this movie. Even watching the movie, you can't tell. And they didn't have these sound effects that disguise voices. It was something like that. He's having a dialogue with God. And he's basically talking to himself. And the amazing thing about that is, that's actually what really happened, according to Rav Tzadok HaKohen. Now, again, I don't think Rav Tzadok is saying he knows the literal answer to this question. He's positing a theory that affects how we understand our relationship with Hashem. He asks a simple question. When you were at Har Sinai, and you were hearing the voice of God, right? Zigmar in Makot, the Talmud says in Makot, right? Torah tziva lanu Moshe, right? The Torah was commanded to us by Moshe. What's the gematria? What's the numeric equivalent of the word Torah? Tav is 400, Vav is 6, Resh is 200, Hey is 5. How does that equal? 611. 611 mitzvot Moshe gave us. Two we receive directly from God. And if you study Pshat and Pesukim after two commandments, the Jewish people couldn't handle it anymore. And they said, you give it to us. It was overwhelming for them. So says Rav Tzadok, you're standing at Har Sinai. What does the voice of God sound like? So Rav Tzadok says, it sounded like your own voice. When you were hearing Hashem, you were hearing the voice inside yourself. And you suddenly realized that the best part of you is actually that you're an aspect of Hashem. And everything else that you've been studying with Rabbi Aaron through Rav Kook all year. Right? So you have this incredible experience. Now, if that's what the experience is, why do I need to go to Mount Sinai? Why doesn't a Jew hear the voice of God and receive the Torah in Egypt? Think about this. How long did it take the Jewish people from the time they left Egypt until they received the Torah? How many days? How many weeks? How many days? Come on. Think Sfirat HaOmer. 50 days. Everybody always waits for that 50th count. We don't count the 50th day because we're there. We're counting towards something, we're there. It took 50 days. That means that the world existed without Torah for 50 days. That's unbelievable. And why do we do that? So we can get to Mount Sinai. So we can have this revelation at Sinai. What is the purpose of that revelation? Why didn't we get the Torah in Egypt? Right? So that's the first question. Here's the second question. What has to happen? This is something else that people miss. What has to happen before the Torah is actually given? Think about this. Think Shavuot, think Medrash, come on. Famous statement the Jewish people make. Everybody commends them for this statement. Naaseh v'nishma. Now, Naaseh v'nishma, actually, we will do and we will listen, does not appear in this week's Parsha. It appears in next week's Parsha, in Perek Chaf Dalet, in the 24th chapter of Exodus, of Shemot, Mishpatim. But since Mishpatim are the laws that were given at Sinai, it's part of the experience, I'm not going to get into. What appears in this week's portion, by the way? Naaseh. It just says Naaseh. Now, you can debate whether Naaseh v'nishma, as tradition seems to suggest, the Gemara and Shabbos seems to suggest this, happens before the actual Sinaitic experience, or whether it doesn't. But everybody agrees that Naaseh happens. The Jewish people say, we're going to do this. They don't even say, we'll listen to what you say. They don't even say, we're going to listen afterwards. We're just going to do this. Now, by the way, the idea that the Jewish people all say, we will do, and then we'll understand, actually makes no sense. This is a famous question of Rabbeinu Yonah. Well, it's famous because I know it, but it's a question of Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah, the Shari Tshuva, says, that makes no sense. It makes no sense on two levels. First of all, it makes no sense because how can you do the Torah if you don't listen, if you don't learn it? You know, you say, okay, we'll put on tefillin, but you don't know what tefillin are. You don't know what color they are, you don't know what they look like, you don't have to make them. You first have to learn before you can do. And secondly, and more significant, why would we abrogate the intellectual journey that manifests itself as our humanity? I mean, what makes a human being different from an animal? We think about what we do. What value could there be? And we're going to do this without thinking. And what's interesting about this is, correct me if I'm wrong, it would seem, both in Jewish tradition and Pshat in the Torah, that before Hashem gives us the Torah, we have to accept it. Because it doesn't happen until we accept it. Now, if the Torah is divine, and you can imagine my opinion on the matter, Hashem has had eternity planned for this moment. In fact, there is no moment in reality that wasn't planned, because if it comes from Hashem, it's all planned. Hashem doesn't wake up one day and say, oh, let's make a plan. The plan always was. It's an aspect of Hashem. So this experience, as it happened, was always meant. It was always meant to happen in such a way that before Hashem would give the Torah, we would accept it. Which means that Hashem says, until you accept it, I'm not going to give it. I'm going to make the giving of the Torah conditional on your acceptance. That would seem to be pshat in the story, which is crazy. Why should we have to accept it before Hashem gives it? So we have two questions here. And we've hidden a third in the background. The first question is, why do I need this massive revelation? And for that matter, why was this given now? Why wasn't it given at Sinai, in Egypt? What significant event happens from the time we left Egypt until we get to Har Sinai? Think carefully. Pardon? Kriyas Yamsuf. So it would seem that we can't get the Torah until the sea is split. The Jewish people go through it. What else happens at Kriyas Yamsuf? The sea doesn't just split. What else happens? Pardon? Well, Ezra Shear is the result of what happens. What happens? The Egyptians are destroyed. The Egyptians are destroyed, right? What does the Pasuk say? Let me see if I can find it quickly because I didn't mark it. One second. Atem re'item, what does the Pasuk say? Vayiru v'nei Yisrael Mitzrayim etim al shfat hayam. Okay? The Jewish people see the Egyptians destroyed. They have to see that before the Torah is given. Why? Especially when you consider the fact that after Makat Becharot, after the plague of the firstborn, the Egyptians are done. Okay. So what's this all about? Why do we need all this? What does this mean? So I want to suggest something that I actually first saw alluded to in an article over of Sachs, of Jonathan Sachs. This isn't quite the way he says it, so if you like this idea, you can ascribe it to him, and if you don't, you can blame it on me. He loves to quote John Stuart Mill's, who suggests that one of the dangers of democracy is, anybody know? The tyranny of the majority, right? One of the problems in democracy is there's a presumption that if the majority rule, the majority must be right. Who says the majority is right? What if the majority is wrong? How do you decide what's right in a democracy? The majority rule. Now, we have the concept of Rove. Acharei Rabim Latot. In fact, there's a famous question that a Catholic priest, I don't know if this actually happened or it's apocryphal, but it's a great story, that a Catholic priest once came to Rav Yonasan Eibershitz, who was one of the Gedolei Ador of his day a few hundred years ago, and he said to him, I don't understand, you have a concept in Judaism that you have to follow the majority, right? If you have three pieces of meat, and you're not sure if one of them is kosher, but you know two of them are, one out of three, you can eat all three pieces of meat, there's only a debate about how you do that. Because we follow the majority, right? Chad betray, it's a sugya and chulin. Don't anybody paskin halachot, by the way, based on these vignettes, just to be clear, right? So, because they're exceptions. Okay. So you follow the majority. Well, the majority of the world believes in Christianity. The majority of the world thinks that you should accept Yashka as your savior. So how could you not accept it? So he gives a great answer. Anyone want to guess what his answer is? Right? If there are three judges, you listen to what two of them rule, yeah?
He has a doubt about the meat, but not.
Pardon?
He has a doubt about the meat being
kosher. Excellent. That's exactly right. You only follow the majority when you have a doubt and you don't know. But if you know what's right, the majority doesn't matter. If the majority of the people in this room say, let's eat treif, you don't eat treif, right? Even if only one person thinks that it's treif, he can't eat it. So majority doesn't always work. So what always works? What always works? This is dangerous. What always works? What is always going to be right? The only thing that's always going to be right, which is not a thing, it's a no thing, is the source of right and wrong. HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Only Hashem can always be right. Now, this is dangerous because if you think that what Hashem wants is really not right, or if what you think Hashem wants is really not what Hashem wants, you can get yourself into a lot of trouble. But if Hashem wants something, if Hashem says that something's right, then that's it. So before we accept the Torah, before we begin to pursue this journey of struggling with the reality of life and figuring out how to navigate God's choices and knowing what to do when some kid with a marble is standing in a crowd, we first have to accept that there has to be an objective right or wrong. You know, ancient Egypt, we actually spoke about this when we were talking about the 10 plagues. Ancient Egypt has a completely different system for determining what was right. Who gets to decide what was right? Whoever was strongest. Pharaoh was a god because he was the mightiest of men. The Greeks took this to a whole different level, right? Paganism was the worship of nature, the power of nature, the cruelty of nature. So the mightiest things in nature were the things that deserved to be worshipped. And that's why paganism, idolatry, always worships, you know, Native American lore, always worships nature. Well, who was the mightiest, the strongest, the greatest force of nature? By the time the Greeks came along, they figured out it was human beings. And that's how an emperor can become a god. And that's why the gods of ancient Greece took the form of the human body. Right? What makes you right is your might. Might makes right. Judaism comes along and says, might does not make right. Right makes right. And we can't be the source of what's right and wrong. You know, at the end of the 19th century, as the Enlightenment came, certainly into the Western world, there was this belief that we were going to conquer all the evils of the world. We were going to conquer disease. We were going to conquer poverty. And most of all, we were going to conquer war. In fact, when World War I started, you know what they called World War I? Anybody remember? The war to end all wars. This was going to be the last war. Now, you look back at the 20th century, World War I was just getting started. Think about it. The era that most epitomized the dawn or the the realization of the humanities, you know, humanism, right? The excising of God from society and culture and ethics was the most deadly, murderous century in human history. There were more people murdered in the 20th century than in all the other centuries of human history that we know of combined. Mao Zedong alone. Do you know how many people? Mao Zedong swore that if it took 100 million Chinese to create the communist state, that he would do it over their bodies. And he came close to succeeding. You know, everybody talks about the Holocaust, 6 million people in numbers. It paled. It paled before what happened in China. You know, Stalin. Everybody talks about Hitler. Stalin murdered, they believe, 30 million people. 30 million people, that's unbelievable. If right and wrong is left up to us, we will consistently make a mess of it. There has to be an objective morality, which is the source of right and wrong. Now, of course, that begs the question, how do you know that the objective morality that you chose is the right one? A few minutes, we'll get to the Q&A, you can answer that question, but at least we have to start somewhere. So the Torah says, before we can start our journey, you have to accept that there is an authority that is beyond you. There is an objective authority, an objective right and wrong. You know, the Ramban, famous for this, right? There's a Gemara in Erevin, Kufiut, I think. The Gemara says, some of us recently discussed this in one of the Q&As. Gemara has a whole bunch of weird questions, right? You know, Haman min HaTorah minayin, Esther min HaTorah minayin. One of them is Moshe min HaTorah minayin. How do I know Moshe from the Torah? It's a strange question. I mean, how do I know Moshe from the Torah? Moshe is in every other pasuk in the Torah after Bereishit. But even stranger is the answer, right? What's the pasuk that the Torah quotes, that the Gemara quotes? Shenemar lo yadon uchi ba'adam b'shagam u'basar. My spirit can no longer tolerate mankind because he is of flesh and blood. Well, that's a strange pasuk to quote to prove Moshe in the Torah. Doesn't even mention Moshe's name. So what do you have to do? You see a pasuk in the Gemara, you don't understand it. What do you have to do? You have to look it up. So you look up that pasuk, you look up that verse, and actually, it's not even in Shemot. That pasuk appears long before, centuries before Moshe was even born. It's the prelude to the flood. The land is filled with violence. It's Hamas. Hashem realizes that we have too much time on our hands. We're getting up to no good. So he says, Lo yadon ruchi ba'adam, my spirit can no longer tolerate mankind. B'shagam hu basar, he is after all of flesh and blood. V'ayu yamav me'avasim shana. From now on, he will live only 120 years. I'm oversimplifying a complex verse in the Torah, but that's pshat in the pasuk. And from that day, traditionally, people lived to 120. And that's why you say today, ad me'avasim, till 120 years old. Right? What does that verse have to do with Moshe Rabbeinu in the Torah? Right? So, I have to be honest, I don't remember where I saw this. It's not my idea. But I believe this is the Ramban, right? Or my understanding of the Ramban. I believe it's in Torah Sa'adam, but I might be wrong here. It might be in his commentary on that sugya. The Ramban says, no, you don't understand the question. The question is not, how do I know Moshe from the Torah? The question is, how do I know that Moshe is from the Torah and not that the Torah is from Moshe? Like, how do I know? Maybe Moshe made the Torah. He's just a charismatic leader. Says the Ramban, you know how I know that? Because Moshe was a human being. And he lived to 120 years old. By the way, what's the gematria of Bishagam? It says Bishagam Ubasar. What's the gematria of Bishagam? It's the same gematria as Moshe. Because Moshe was of flesh and blood. No human being could have written the Torah. In other words, only when you accept that there is a source to right and wrong that is beyond our comprehension, only then are we ready to take our journey into figuring out how to navigate life's challenges. But if you don't have an objective right and wrong to fall back on, the whole system falls apart. And you look around you, that's exactly the challenge. So before the Jewish people start, Hashem says, I'm going to personally make sure that you know every last... You know, I remember once I experienced this in the army. Remember last week I told you that story about RPG kids in Beirut with right? How do you know what to do? How do you know what to do when a kid grabs an RPG? Believe me. It's you experience many different versions of that. It doesn't matter whether the kid has an RPG or the... In fact, in certain ways, if a kid has an RPG, it's easier. Because you know that if he hits that trigger, you're all going to get killed. When a kid's holding a rock, and he's about to throw it at a moving car, you don't know for sure. Should you kill the kid? Maybe he won't hit the car. Should you? It's the same version of events, just a different scenario. When we were in officer's course, Mufaz, Shaul Mufaz, who would later become the chief of staff of the Israeli army and eventually defense minister for the state of Israel, person who had his stuff together, sat with us. He was the base commander of Bat Echad, of officer's course, when I was in officer's course. And he sat with us on this topic for an entire day. I still remember this. It was like 10, 11 o'clock at night. We had spent hours having this discussion. He would not let us leave until everybody agreed to his point of view. He challenged us. He wouldn't just, you know, and guys were just ready to say yes so they could go back to getting their gear ready for the next day. And only years later did I understand this. The fact that he had, that officer's course had determined that every officer going into combat had to know, intellectually, right, what the right thing to do was, and why that was the right thing to do, and had a chance to discuss it, to think about it, to dialogue on it. Because of that, you were able to make that decision a split second later. I would never have imagined that. I wonder if that's what Kadosh Baruch Hu is doing in Har Sinai. This is the foundation for everything, and this has to come as a massive revelation. The Ramban says there's something that happens to the Jewish people that doesn't happen in other cultures. You know, Islam has its revelation. And I'm not debating for the moment if there are a billion Muslims, 1.2 billion Muslims who believe in something, then it's hard for me to imagine that didn't happen because Hashem wanted it to happen, in whatever version. But their revelation is very different from ours. One fellow on a horse goes up to heaven. Christians did them one bit. Right? How many people were present for Christianity's revelation, which is probably the resurrection? How many? Two people. Paul and Peter. If you add, right, Paul is Yeshiva Barakos in Tveria. If you add Yashkes, then three. Okay. Jewish people, the Jewish people stand at Sinai, Pshat in the Torah, there were 600,000 men. Now, depending on whether you accept the Ramban or the Malbim, anywhere from 2 to 12 million people. It's difficult to imagine you could make up 12 million people see something out of the blue. Somebody would have said, where did this come from? So I don't personally believe you can prove these things, but logically, why did all this have to happen? So that 3,000 years later, when you're sitting here, the person is able to say, okay, maybe this is really the source of all reality. That's the first thing that happens. What's the second thing that happens? Even more fascinating. Before we take our journey into right and wrong, the Jewish people have to accept this. Why do the Jewish people have to accept this? Because Judaism believed, and I think that they gave this to the world, that in order for a people to be governed, they had to agree to that governance. Right? The system works because we as a people accept it. A king can only be a king if the people crown him. If the people don't want to serve a king, he stops being the king. Now, whether that's practical or halachic is an interesting debate. That's a longer discussion maybe when we get to Parshat Kitavo, if you're still here in the summer, right? But that's what happens in this portion. Now I come back to our original question. How do you decide what's right? It's that third question. You know, I ask myself what I want. I ask myself, why do I want it? And then I got to get to that third question. What do I believe Hashem wants me to want? How do I figure out what Hashem wants me to want? That's what we're doing here. That's what Torah is. That's what it means to receive Torah in your life. And that's why this system, this parsha, is all about that energy. Do I accept that there's something so much bigger than me? Now, when you can put yourself into bigger hands, it doesn't abrogate your challenge, your responsibility to make decisions. It just gives you the foundation on which you can make those decisions. Right? I wonder if that's what's going on today. Jewish people seem to have come to a pause here in Israel. First, there has to be an objective right or wrong. You know? And the list of this goes on and on. I'll give you just one example. You know, it used to be, and I'm not commenting politically on what to do in the current situation. I do believe that a person is innocent until proven guilty. I also think that if a leader is besmirched and presents a role model that's challenging, he has a difficult decision to make. You know, if you're a Rosh Yeshiva, you're accused of certain things. Should you, to prevent Chilul Hashem, step down from your role simply because somebody's accusing you, or should you dafka not? That's a difficult question. But the Jewish people seem to be saying there was a time when a politician could only be a politician in this country if his character was sterling. It doesn't matter whether his character really was sterling. But at least it didn't become known. You know, JFK did all sorts of things when he was in office. People didn't know about it. Right? Nixon was the one who probably changed that paradigm. And the people would not accept a corrupt president. So they ousted him. Right? And then things started to change. Bill Clinton, who was considered a friend of Israel and so on and so forth, did horrendous things in office. And everybody said that was okay. I remember that. It was like a red line got crossed. I remember thinking, the American people will never go back from this red line. If a person could do what he did in office and remain president, it's not about whether he can rule. It's not about whether he can still make strategic decisions. It's not about whether he was a brilliant fellow, he was a Rhodes Scholar. If you step over a moral line and you're still the model of presidency, then the presidency is no longer the same thing. Now, in this country, right, so our prime minister was caught doing all sorts of things and he was forced to resign. And he was put in jail. And on the one hand, it's a tremendous chil Hashem, and on the other hand, it's not. Because it means that we hold our leaders accountable. Right? The president of the state of Israel was thrown into jail for suspected rape, harassment, whatever it was. I wonder if that's part of the question here. We're at a crossroads. And there's a group of people that feel that if a person is perceived as having done that much wrong, it doesn't matter whether they're right or wrong, and that's debatable. It can't just go on. You know? And the fact that in this country, right now, they're struggling to find a way, but they've pretty much accepted that a government has to be accepted by the majority of the people. That's a good thing. So it's not where it needs to be, and we have a long way to go. But I wonder if all that isn't hidden in the portion of Yitro. Right? Maybe that's why we start with the system of how we judge and how we find ethics. So there's a lot more to talk about, which I'm happy to do, but I think we'll stop here. Should have a Shabbat Shalom, Bezrat Hashem.